Hey, good morning. Glad you're here. And we are in a series called Church, Living in the Household of God. And again, we're just passionate about being church together and what that means. And the Bible speaks to that. And the beautiful thing is that 1 Timothy is this unique book of the Bible that addresses that topic in particular. And if you've been with us the past couple of weeks, then you know that we've been addressing the issue of gender roles in the church. And I think this is so important. I just appreciate that the scripture speaks to this, because we live in a world that wants to kind of obliterate the uniquenesses that God has put into men and women, and I think largely to the detriment of human society. And one of the places in which we, I think, can recover and recognize and value and appreciate what God has done uniquely in making man and making woman is to look what he has to say in his word. In particular, we've sought to be faithful to Scripture. I mean, that's if that hasn't become clear in your time here at River Lakes, we desire to do what the Word of God says, and that's not always pleasant or comfortable or in line with popular culture. But we believe that God is the designer of everything, the creator of the universe, that He's all wise and He knows best, and what God says is the most healthy for our lives, even if it kind of bristles against what we're comfortable with, right? And so in seeking to be faithful to Scripture, we said, hey, we believe that the office of pastor, elder, overseer is designed by God to lead the local church, and that office in particular is reserved for men. And trust me, it is not because we have some errant belief here that men are smarter, better. It's really kind of in spite of that we hold to this truth in Scripture, right? I mean, we recognize that that for many of us, we can affirm the godliness, the wisdom, the discipline of our wives, daughters, sisters, and say it probably would have been smarter in our minds that God would have done it differently. But this is how God decided to design things, to give a unique role for that leadership, governing, authoritative teaching role in the church. And I believe he also gives men a unique role in the family. And so we've been addressing that. And yet at the same time, we have to recognize that in the church, at least 50% of the body of Christ is female. And as we've already identified, a very gifted, godly half of the church. And so the question is, how has God designed roles for women to step up and lead and to leverage the incredible gifts and talents that God has given them to bless and mobilize and help lead the church? And there is a role that we're going to look at here today that speaks specifically to that, and looking forward to getting into it with you. Just so you know, here at River Lakes, we're pretty multi-gender staff, in the sense that more than 50% of our staff at River Lakes are females. And I can assure you that that's intentional, because all that God does through this church would be severely hindered and crippled if we didn't have that important 50%. And so we're super thankful for what God has done in raising up godly women to help us carry out the mission of the church here. And so we definitely put into practice what we're going to look at here this morning. And I know that we live in a culture that can look at the Bible at times as if it were archaic, or out of touch, or you know, traditional in a negative sense of the word. But understand that throughout history, unquestionably, the worldview that has given the most liberty and freedom and value and honor to women has been Christianity and the solid biblical teaching of the Bible. I mean, remember we went through Acts? Luke goes out of his way to identify incredibly godly women who were used by God to help advance the mission of the church. It's kind of one of Luke's favorite things, like a theme running through his writing, both in his gospel and in the book of Acts. And so, again, we love women here. I'm married to one. You know, I have two of them that are growing up in my household. And at the same time, a few of us will attain to the office of elder, pastor, overseer in the church. And so how do we raise up leaders of both men and women who aren't specifically in that particular leadership role. And I'm encouraged to tell you that there are a ton of places where God has raised up men and women to lead in some hugely strategic ways here at River Lakes. And so that's what brings us to the topic of deacon here. And if that's a funny word to you, I understand, because we don't use it here at River Lakes, but hopefully you'll see that even though the word isn't used, the concept is. And so I invite you to open your Bibles with me to First Timothy chapter 3. You can open to Acts, but then just quickly keep going to First Timothy chapter 3. And we'll be looking at the qualifications for deacons. And again, we don't officially use the term deacon here at River Lakes, though I think, as you'll see, there's a lot of deacon-type roles that we identify and use. And so I've actually never served in or fellowshipped in a church that officially used the term deacon. I know we did back in Fruitvale days a while ago. But again, that doesn't mean that the principle of leadership for the purpose of service and ministry and mobilizing the body of Christ isn't present here. It absolutely is. And here's one of the difficult things about this term is that we don't really have a great idea what it did biblically. There's just not a lot of information that helps us understand why deacons even existed. The word diakonos, as we'll see, it simply means servant. And there's not a whole lot of other references in the New Testament to give us clarity. And this is one of those places where I think God was intentionally vague for the purpose of making sure that there was a role to cover a myriad of needs that would arise that are unique to different local churches. And so again, we'll get to that. I feel like, let's just pray, and then we'll dive in. I feel like I'm going to say too much before we actually get into the passage. Let's not do that. Let's just dive right in. Father, I just thank you for our time together and the privilege of being able to serve you. Lord, what an incredible body of believers gathered here to worship you, to declare your praises with them with such a rich and meaningful time. And yet, God, as we think about our world and what you want to do through us, we need to step up and be mobilized for your kingdom and your purposes. And so, God, would you do that? Would you use us? Would we be instruments in your hands for your glory? And we love you, God. Thank you. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Okay, so again, this word deacon or diakonos, it simply means servant, and it's used a lot of ways in the scriptures to communicate that. But in here, in this place in particular, in Philippians 1:1, you can reference that at some point in your week, it's specifically referring to an office of servant, the office of what we call deacon. And this is, again, a role, an office in the church that we don't have a lot of biblical data on. Probably the closest example of a deacon, this is probably before the deacon role was even solidified. This is early on in the church. Remember Acts 6? And in Acts 6, you have the apostles, and they're praying and ministering the word of God, and there's a dispute that arises between widows. There's the Hellenistic widows and the Hebraic widows, and they were arguing over who got the daily distribution of food. And so the 12 identify 7 qualified godly men who end up stepping up to be serving in a deacon-type role. The verb diakoneo is used to describe their function. And so some have said these 7 are kind of like the first deacons of the church. And notice how unique the situation was in Jerusalem. I mean, maybe in no other church in history was there this problem between a widows not getting food because of their differing cultural backgrounds. And so again, I think that this deacon office is uniquely vague because the number of needs that are going to arise in the church throughout the centuries is going to vary vastly. And there's going to be leaders at all different levels who need to step up and minister and serve to meet those needs. And so I think that's what's going on in the early church in Acts chapter 6. And yet these servants, these 7, did their ministry under, again, the governance and direction of the 12 the leaders and in the local church, the elders who are given that responsibility. Quick distinction between deacon and elder. I mean, I think really the two distinctive characteristics are the ones that we've already identified a couple times now in the past couple sermons. So the two qualifications that are unique to the elder as opposed to the deacon is that of being able to teach and that of caring for God's church, which I think harkens back to chapter 2, which is to teach and exercise authority, that the authoritative teaching of the body of Christ and the governing of the church are those unique elder roles. And so those qualifications don't find themselves into the category of deacons. And yet, just about everything else is very similar. Awful lot of continuity between the requirements for elders and the requirements for deacons. The reason being that leadership in any capacity is meant to be a godly, qualified, character-based responsibility. Because if you lead in any aspect of the church, people are looking to you to say, well, if you're in charge of this piece over here, then somehow your life is meant to be emulated and followed. And so the people who we raise up into those kinds of roles need to have the character necessary to carry out those roles. And so that's what we get to when we come to this issue of deacon. And again, we don't have this office here at River Lakes, but as you'll see, I think there's a lot of roles that we do have that fit into it. I'm going to list a number of them in just a second. But before I do, one more caveat. It seems like there's a lot of these in this message right now. This is not to say, because I think that because there's a unique qualification specification here for deacons, this isn't that everybody's a deacon. There's, again, a select group of people who get invited into this role. And the word means servant. And I think the mistake would be possibly to say, well, then if there's only a certain number of deacons, what do the rest of us do? It's a great question. Ephesians 4 says that Jesus gives gifted leadership, particularly pastors, teachers, to the church for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry. Saints is a New Testament expression to describe believers in Jesus. Every one of us in Jesus is a saint. Every one of us that are saints are therefore ministers. All of us are called, gifted, and meant to be deployed in service. The reason we have deacons is because we're not like insects that all can do the same thing without a leader. I'm not sure which insect I'm referring to right now, but I'm sure one exists. Is it ants, maybe? No, they have a queen or something. We need leadership to help mobilize us, and that's, I think, where this deacon role comes in. It helps mobilize the saints of the body for the sake of ministry so that we're all deployed and having a dynamic, powerful impact for Christ. And so again, if we're going to have people stepping up to help guide and lead, we need them to be people, men and women of character. So again, there's lots of areas that have needs, they're vital, and we need these kinds of godly people. And here's just a number of things that I think could fit into the deacon category here at River Lakes that we identify. And so some of you going to realize, wow, I kind of fit into this role. I had no idea. Well, then these qualifications would be especially personal to you. But I think if, you know, a missions director, coordinating our local outreach, the administrative assistants who help keep the details of ministries running, coordinating or mobilizing for visitation ministry, making sure people who need visitation are getting met, coordinating prayer efforts for the sake of mobilizing the spiritual resources of the body of Christ, support group ministry. This is something unique to River Lakes, right? We have an incredible support group base that provides incredible services to people who are in very difficult situations. I think that fits in there. Hospitality and service ministries, there's lots of things that just need to get done that serve people in the body, and maybe it's a lot of it's behind the scenes, but somebody has to think about that and mobilize it. I mean, when we take communion, like, it doesn't just materialize. We just pray, say, God, send the communion from heaven. I mean, somebody put that all in there, right? You know, and made sure that happened. Coordinating childcare. We're a church that is family focus, which means if we're going to engage young families, we need to make sure that kids are cared for. And sometimes there's events where kids need to be watched so that parents can be freed up to participate in ministry. We have that, coordinating our tech ministry and deploying people in service there. We use a lot of elements to pull that off. Financial director, there's a lot of finances that go in and out of the church, and we work hard to make sure that those are all managed in a godly, responsible way. Someone directs that. Youth workers in different environments, small group leaders, lay counselors through our PEP training ministry, children's ministry director, women's ministry director, serving in worship ministry, and the list probably continues. But just to give you a flavor, maybe these are the kinds of roles that fit into the deacon category that we're talking about. Okay, now we join me as we step into chapter 3, verse 8. The word deacon, it says, deacons likewise must be dignified. Deacon, again, the word diakonos simply means servant. It's used that way in a lot of places, but specifically here referring to this office. And then it says, deacons likewise must. The must isn't actually in the Greek. The word likewise draws the must from verse 7 and continues the thought that just like elders must be qualified for leadership, so must deacons be qualified. There are character qualifications necessary to be able to hold this kind of a role. Likewise, he says. And we've already addressed the major differences. But then he says, he gives a nut, this first qualification is they must be dignified. And I think this is like the one for elders regarding being above reproach. That there is an overarching umbrella qualification for deacons that they would be dignified, which simply means worthy of respect. That anybody who assumes a leadership mobilizing role here in the church will be somebody that you can look at and say, I admire their life, I admire their character, and I want to emulate how they follow Christ. Like that should be our standard. Clearly, the local church should put a high regard on character. That's what causes us to stand out, I think, to the world around us. Very important. And so I think you can assume that all of these characteristics are fitting under this larger umbrella of being worthy of respect. And so I count, including this one, seven, I don't have another hand to give you two more, seven separate qualifications and four for wives. And we'll talk about why wives are specifically called out here. And I've lumped them into six categories, so that's what you have in your notes. And so let us begin. Number one. Deacons must likewise be dignified, not double-tongued. Not double-tongued. Now, if you have two tongues, please come show us afterwards. That would be impressive. It sounds like that would be difficult. I mean, it caused problems. Keep hard to chew, I'm assuming. Probably bite your tongue more often, twice as often, I'm sure. This has nothing to do with that, right? This is related to the elder qualification of being self-controlled. Self-controlled in the elder qualification is more general. This one is more specific to the tongue. Not to be double-tongued, or therefore not to be a gossip, not to be one who spreads rumors, not to be one who is loose with their lips. And I tell you, this is so important for leadership. One of the things that we tell all of our staff here at River Lakes is that simply by working in the office at River Lakes, you are privy to information about people's lives that may be very sensitive. I mean, you may not even be in the conversation, but because of the proximity of where you work, you might hear something that is very sensitive. And if you have a loose tongue, you struggle with being a gossip, or you're prone to rumors, then you have the very scary potential of sharing something extremely sensitive that would severely damage or injure that individual person, possibly their family, and ultimately would injure the entire church. Because who wants to be at a church where people talk and run their mouths and say lots of things? That is again, an ungodly use of the lips and tongue that God has given us. And trust me, as a man who likes to verbally process things, this is something I have to pay attention to. think a good prayer is, God, put a guard over my mouth so that before those words exit, I can filter them through. Is this going to honor the Lord? So this is a high point of qualification and integrity for leaders. And Jesus, again, is the ultimate example of one who knew when it was best to remain silent. I mean, Jesus, even when he was being reviled and ridiculed and saying all these ridiculous things about him in his trial leading to the cross, Jesus opened not his mouth. He was very selective in the few words that he spoke. And it would seem that Jesus suffering on the cross for your sin and for mine would have been an appropriate time to curse and say, you know what, it's your guys' fault for doing this to me. You know why I'm here? You, because you did this and you did that, and that's not what Jesus did. So he cried out for forgiveness. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Jesus became a curse on the cross for us. For us. So that what he could give us in return is his very reputation, that Jesus imparts to us his perfect righteousness and says, Father, treat them as you would treat me. That's the attitude we should have towards one another. I mean, not to cover up or to keep sin in the dark, but to not smear the reputation of our brother and sister in Christ, because that's not how we've been treated in Jesus. So we watch our mouths, we guard them. God, help us. Let us look to Christ to be able to speak in such a way that we give life to people and build them up, not tear them down. And as you know, this is just one of those areas in our society and even in the church that we just kind of wink at and turn a blind eye. May God do a sanctifying work so that this is something that we modeled to our community that's different. And then we don't engage in being double-tongued. Secondly, not addicted to much wine. This is consistent with another qualification for elders, whereas a man is not to be a drunkard. And right, if the not to be a drunkard qualification in the elder category was specifically connected to being violent and quarrelsome, and the contrasting virtue was gentleness, which we said was power under control. And the problem with being a drunkard is that when you imbibe in too much alcohol, you lose control. You lose control over faculties, decision-making, and impairs judgment. That's why we call that certain citation a DUI. You're driving under the influence. You are no longer in a proper state of mind to operate a motor vehicle, and therefore you need to be off the road or you're going to hurt yourself, somebody else, damage property. And let's be really clear. The biblical boundary with regard to alcohol is drunkenness. Ephesians 5:18, I do not be drunk with wine, for that leads to debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. Now, Christians have pretty much taken two stances on how they're going to live in accord with the biblical boundary of not being drunk. One is to use alcohol in a moderate way in which you never cross into the boundary of drunkenness. The other is to decide to abstain from alcohol altogether. Again, I think what the biblical boundary is clear about is to not be a drunkard, not to be addicted to too much wine. Now, having said that, for some of you, you have abused alcohol in the past in such a way that there's really only one option appropriate for you. You must abstain from alcohol. If you continue to drink, you'll drink yourself to death, and you can't have a appropriate relationship with that substance, and so you should abstain. For others of you that I've talked to, you grew up in households where alcohol was abused, and it just disgusts you, and so you want nothing to do with it, and I completely understand that and respect that decision. I think we also have to be careful, though, that we don't forbid what the Bible doesn't forbid or take our standard that we've set for ourselves, which may be very wise and very godly, and impose it upon everybody else. And so I think this is one of those areas in the body of Christ where we need to be cautious in trying to say one way or the other. Having said that, if you choose to have a moderation position with regard to alcohol, I challenge you to make sure that that is extremely intentional and restrained. Because my belief is that far more people than would like to admit struggle with alcohol dependency, even if they wouldn't call themselves an alcoholic or drunk or anything of the sort. And so I think it would be very wise to be very cautious, and there's plenty of proverbs that warn against anything close to the abuse of alcohol. And so leaders, we set the tone. Not be drunkards, not be addicted to much wine. And again, Jesus consumed alcohol. Just scriptures are clear. But Jesus also did that always in a restrained, God-honoring, filled with the Holy Spirit manner. Jesus was always controlled by the Holy Spirit and leaned on his strength and power for ministry. And so for us, this Jesus lived this focused and controlled life that led him to a cross. And on that cross, he purchased the power of the Holy Spirit on our behalf so that when he died, rose, ascended into heaven, he now sends the Spirit. And so Ephesians 5:18 is making this point. Do not be drunk with wine. Don't be influenced by another substance. Here's who you should be influenced by. Be filled with the Holy Spirit. Because the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. That's what God wants to come out of our lives. And when we entrust ourselves to something else, we interrupt the Spirit's work in our life to help bring those things to fruition. So again, I know this is a sensitive subject because a lot of people have either struggled with or been hurt deeply. But just trying to be clear about what God says regarding this issue. And so are we living the kind of Spirit-filled, controlled lives being led by him? That's our aim. That should be our ultimate desire and passion. God, you lead this body that you've created and recreated in Christ for your glory. Third category of knots. Notice there are three knots. Not be double-tongued, not be addicted to much wine, and to not be greedy for dishonest gain. This is connected to the elder qualification of not being a lover of money. Those are basically the same thing. To be a lover of money is to be greedy. To be greedy is to be a lover of money. And Paul's going to address this in more detail at the end of this letter when he writes to Timothy. But here he says, to not be greedy for dishonest gain. And this is why this is in here, because whenever you are given a position of oversight or leadership, there is a temptation to use that role for your personal gain. This has been true in the church. This has been true in businesses. This is true in politics, that whenever you have a position of influence, there's a temptation to want to use that for your own personal gain and oftentimes for your own personal financial gain. And so Paul, recognizing this, writes this qualification. And this would have been the role of the tax collectors, right? In Jesus' day, the tax collectors would have been the ones who said, well, yeah, it's my job to collect the taxes, but they don't know how much I'm being asked to collect. And so I'll just collect a little bit more, line my pockets with that, become rich, and go from there. And they were hated in their day. And I think there's always an allure of money. And the reason why money is alluring to us can be different for different people. For some of us, we just want lots of stuff, and so money allows us to get more stuff. For some of us, it's a security. The more money I have, the more secure I feel, the less fear I have about the future. Maybe for some of us, money is a status thing. If I have lots of money, I can drive a certain kind of car, live in a certain kind of house, wear certain kinds of clothes, and I want to project that kind of image. There's lots of reasons why we can become greedy or lovers of money. And yet I think it's instructive that Jesus, the creator of the universe, right? He, He knew from all eternity what he was going to do when he incarnated and became human. Which means he could have chosen any setup he wanted to, right? Like there's going to be a palace on the hill, and I'm going to show up, and I'm going to be king. I'm going to grow up in that palace. I'm going to have the best food. I'm going to sit on a massive ivory throne, and it's just, you know, if I'm going to have to become human, I might as well go do it in style, right? Like that could have been what Jesus did. That's not what Jesus did. Jesus was born into a scandalous situation. He was a poor young boy. The offering that his parents gave at his birth was the most meager of offerings available. He ministered and traveled as a homeless man and dependent upon the generosity and hospitality of other people, both he and his disciples. Jesus chose the poorest kind of life because Jesus knew where his treasure was. And that's what's important for us if we're going to be leaders in having a right relationship with money. You see, when Jesus is our treasure, then money is just money. We need it, it's useful, but it's not God, it's not security, it's not status. Jesus is all those things in our life. Jesus is the one under whose wings we take refuge. Jesus is the one whose faithfulness is like a shield and a buckler. That's who our security is wrapped up in, not in money. And it's alluring, which is why I think the very gospel that we proclaim and worship God for is connected to money in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9. In a passage talking about generous giving, here's the motivation and relationship with money that we should have, that the Lord Jesus, though he was rich, and Jesus is rich beyond your wildest imagination, though he was rich, yet for your sake became poor, so that you, by his poverty, by pouring himself out on the cross, that you might become rich. That you share now as a co-heir with Christ. You have everything imaginable wrapped up in Jesus. You are a royal son and daughter of the King. You are wealthy beyond your imagination. So money here, your itty-bitty bank account, your job, I don't care how successful you think you are, it's paltry in comparison to the riches available in Christ. So we, as people who follow Jesus, need to get that reoriented. We have treasure, and it's wrapped up in Jesus. And so we don't love money because money is just stuff. Jesus is wealth that lasts forever. And so how are you looking to Christ as your treasure in such a way that money just becomes money? You don't have to worry. You don't have to fear. You don't have to go into debt. Trust God. Be not a lover nor greedy for dishonest gain. Fourth qualification I see here is that they hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. Now, I pretty much addressed a phrase just like this in 1 Timothy 1:19, where we talked about trusting and obeying, that our relationship with God is one of trust and dependence upon him in such a way that we believe God enough to do what he says and to hold a clear conscience, and how essential that is for godly life and leadership. So it gets reiterated here, but because we've already addressed it, I'm just going to kind of leave it there. If you want to go back, listen to that message, feel free to do so. So we hold the faith with a clear conscience. The fifth qualification is that they are tested and blameless, that deacons would be tested and blameless. He says, verse 10, and let them also be tested first, then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. Just to be clear, a blameless does not equal perfect. Otherwise, we would have nobody involved in leadership here or anywhere else in the church, right? So blameless is that we've lived our lives in such a way that there aren't glaring defects that would bring harm or reproach upon the church. And some have thought that this testing period was kind of a formal training or qualification period. It's probably not as formal as some have wanted to make it. It's simply a principle that if you're going to invite somebody into a role of influence in the church, then you should have watched their life for a period of time. Because who we are eventually comes out. But for a period of time, we can do a pretty good job of making it look like we're better than we actually are. Every one of us who is married knows exactly what I'm talking about. Like you, when you started dating, you put on the best front. You wore the best clothes. You used the best language. You tried to be the most winsome and persuasive that you could possibly be. You tried to minimize all the icky weakness things that you knew nobody was interested in, and you, until you hooked that individual, got him or her to agree to marry you, and you still had to kind of play it safe because you could still back out at that point. So you and you weren't, you know, if you weren't living together at that point, then obviously you didn't know a lot of things about each other. So you're separated. You don't see an awful lot of your life. Then all of a sudden you get married. And then you move in. And then you realize that that's what he does with his towel after he's done taking a shower. Oh, that's interesting. Not in my house. And now all of a sudden you start to realize who the other person really is. And you know, the honeymoon period, that's, again, it's almost like I'm still going to try and play the game for just a little bit. And then all of a sudden you realize, you know what, this game is exhausting. And this is who I am. So deal with it. And we understand this reality, and it's important when we think about inviting people to influence in the church. That's why for some of our ministry roles here, we require 6 months of active involvement here at the church, because we want to have a period of time where we actually saw your life. That's why we have a high value of hiring people from the inside in this church, because the people that we hire from the inside, at least we know who they are. We know their strengths. We also know their weaknesses. But we know what's in that person because we've spent the time testing them and seeing whether or not they're blameless. And I think this is just wisdom, right? Should speak of wisdom. That's why in romantic relationships, they're considering marriage, we encourage premarital counseling, a period of time to sort some of these things out, and we try and fabricate ways to get each other messing with each other's lives so that you can actually see what's in there and not just assume that everything is peachy, because it's not all peachy. And Jesus is the perfect example of being tested and found blameless, isn't he? Jesus, in the wilderness, fasted for 40 days in preparation to face Satan. And just like Satan came to Jesus as he came to Adam in the garden, he comes and he tempts Jesus, and Jesus stands his ground. Unlike Adam, he doesn't yield. He holds firm to the word of God and defeats Satan in his temptations right then and there. Unlike complaining Israel in the wilderness, Jesus trusted his heavenly Father. And because of that, Jesus becomes the blameless, spotless Lamb of God. And because he was the spotless Lamb of God, he could be a substitutionary sacrifice for your sin and for mine. Jesus took the very precious, blameless nature of himself, and he offered it up in willing sacrifice for us. And he did that because Jesus is now, because of his sacrifice, saving people, forgiving sin, giving the Holy Spirit, and now he's doing for us his bride, like it says in Ephesians 5, that we might be blameless, spotless, without wrinkle or any such thing. That Jesus is purifying for himself a bride through his church that is going to be blameless to stand before God someday. We praise him for that work in our lives. And at the same time, God invites us to walk in that blamelessness today, to appropriate the resources of his grace, to let him sanctify and change us in all those areas that we need to be sanctified and transformed in. And so deacons are to be tested and blameless. And now we get to qualifications for deacons' wives. It says, their wives must be likewise dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. And what we see here is that the wives of deacons are to be must be dignified. And here's, this should strike you as a little bit odd, that there are qualifications for deacons' wives, but there aren't qualifications given for elders' wives. I think there's a simple explanation, and I believe it's that for the elder position, the role of, again, authoritative teaching and governance in the church, it's intended for men. And so wives aren't permitted, per 1 Timothy chapter 2, to participate in that, to share in that leadership function. And so they're not mentioned. But on the flip side, they are mentioned here in the deacon role. Now, let me just kind of walk through. This is a controversial verse in the Bible, and let me just see if I can frame briefly the controversy, let you know where we stand here. First, he says, their wives likewise must be dignified. And this word for wives is gune in the Greek, and it can be translated either women or wives. NIV, ESV translated wives here, but put a footnote, if you look in your Bible probably, have a footnote that either says women or deaconesses. It's because the translators prefer wives a little bit, but for the most part, there's a division in evangelical scholarship about whether this is referring to the wives of male deacons or whether this is referring to women deacons or deaconesses. And so I'll give you the argument for and the argument against. Again, brief. The argument for this being deaconesses. Also, if you have the NASB, which some of you might have, I think it translates it women. They're like, we're not even going to make a choice. We're just going to put women, let you guys decide, figure it out. So there's clearly some division in understanding this. The argument for this being women deacons or deaconesses is the word likewise. The word likewise in verse 8 introduces another category of office. So there's elder, and then likewise there's deacon, and then they would say, and likewise there are deaconess. That's how some would understand this. So they believe that this word likewise is distinguishing a third category of deaconess. And one of their arguments also would be that the qualifications for these wives are very similar to the qualifications for men deacons or male deacons. Look, they're to be dignified. They just mentioned that. Slander, that's like double-tongued. Sober-minded, that's self-controlled in the mind, but also going to be connected to alcohol. Faithful in all things, that's like tested and blameless. It's a very similar set of qualifications. And so they say, well, third category, same qualifications. There's even a verse in Romans 16:1 in which the term diakonos is used, referring to a woman named Phoebe. And they say, see, there's a deaconess in the New Testament, so therefore we believe this is referring to deaconesses. The arguments against are also substantial. In verse 12, they go from talking about wives of deacons, and then they shift to go back to deacons in verse 12. And so it seems strange that you'd be talking about deacons, all of a sudden be like, oh, and by the way, let's talk about deaconesses. Oh, and by the way, let's come back and talk about deacons again. That seems kind of broken up and disjointed and not a clear flow of thought. And so that's one argument against. The word gune that is translated women in the NASB in verse 11 is then taken in verse 12 and translated wife. And so it seems strange that the same word would be translated in two different contexts in verses right beside each other. It's not normally good hermeneutical practice, and so some have questioned that and then The argument against Phoebe is just to say that diakonos can also just mean servant. She's a servant. She's not necessarily holding that office. Now, for some of you, you just were like, thank you, that was so illuminating, and I really appreciated that. And for some of you, most of you probably, you were like, Matt, you just really had to share all your commentary knowledge with us there, didn't you? Here's why this matters. The question is it biblically appropriate to have women in deacon-type leadership roles? So it does matter. And here's my conclusion, and here's, you kind of already know it based on how I've opened up the sermon, but this is what I think before the Lord is wise. I think that the ESV and the NIV translate the word wives well. I think exegetically, the word wives is the best understanding of gune in verse 11. Having said that, the fact that women are understood and encouraged to be qualified in coming alongside their husbands in deacon ministry communicates to me that they were desired and encouraged to play in those kinds of roles. And so, I believe that just like, and in the overseer case where wives weren't mentioned, they weren't allowed to participate in those specific functions, but with their husbands in deacon-type roles, yes. And so I think it's appropriate that women would be allowed to serve, and allowed is such a bad word. I mean, forgive me for even like using it that way as if, you know, do what we say kind of a thing. It's just, I think this is how God designed it. And I do believe that God designed and encourages women leadership and service and ministry in a variety of roles. And so, and here's the other thing too. We have to be careful, bottom line, to not prohibit things the scriptures don't prohibit. And there's a clear prohibition, I think, in chapter 2 for female pastorship and eldership. That prohibition doesn't exist for deacons. And so, again, I think where we have liberty in the scriptures, we should be encouraged to exercise liberty there. And I think in the area of deacon ministry, leadership, service in the church, we should thoroughly encourage and include women in stepping up into a variety of ministry and leadership roles to help bless, lead, and mobilize the church. So, that's why it's important. And to wrap things up, again, the remaining qualifications are repeats from last week, so if deacons also need to be the husband of one wife, managing their household and children well. And for those, and so again, if you want to hear more about those qualifications, listen to last week and catch the end about how elders who share these same qualifications must manage household well and be the husband of one wife. But notice the promise that is given here in verse 13 to those who step up into this kind of leadership ministry role. It says, for those who serve well as deacons, gain a good standing for themselves and a great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. And one of the blessings of God calling you to step up and lead in the church is that it leads to a good reputation. And that's not meant to be a prideful thing. That's meant to be a thing that honors Christ and gives him glory. And at the same time, it says that it also provides a great confidence for those in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. And when you serve the Lord and step up to take a significant role in the church, you get the privilege of sitting on the front row, of watching God work. And I can tell you, I mean, one of the things that just stokes the fire of ministry in my heart is being able to see on a regular basis how God is at work in his people in some incredibly exciting ways. And it just reinforces to me that Jesus is King, Jesus is accomplishing his purposes, and Jesus is a glorious God and Savior. And Jesus is the one. He is the ultimate diakonos. He is the one about whom it says that he came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. And when we get that we have a Savior who is modeled service like no one else, that he's going to start to raise up people from within our body to lead and encourage and mobilize the saints for the work of ministry, to get that message out that Jesus died to save sinners. Let's pray. God, we do come to you to declare that you are a great and glorious God. That is true beyond our ability to adequately articulate. Thank you so much, God, for your people here at River Lakes, for the incredible godly men and women that you have raised up to lead in a myriad of capacities. God, the things that you've done in and through us because of that collaborative, unified effort gives you much praise. I know it, and God, it's a joy to see. Thank you. And so as we now just wrap up in declaring what a great God you are, would you just stir up our hearts and affections? And Lord, mobilize more ministry through this body of believers as you raise up godly, qualified leaders, and as we take your name to those who desperately need. We love you. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.